On the radio, you're sharing the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. This is the pastor bringing the 11 o'clock morning message entitled, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The reading of the scripture is in chapter 6 of the Revelation. And if you'd like to turn to the passage, you can easily follow the message of this morning's hour. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four cherubim saying, Come. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering, and in order that he might conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second of the cherubim say, Come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third of the cherubim say, Come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four cherubim say, A kinix of wheat for a denarius, and three kinixes of barley for a denarius. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth of the cherubim say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a greenish horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And Hades, the grave, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This is no pretty picture. But God is the Lord of truth, and He writes here things as they are, as they will be. It is for the chief and worldly optimist to speak words of peace, peace, when there is no peace. To paint rosy pictures of human nature and of the destiny of nations when God says it will end in a flood. War and desolations are determined to the end. So God says. However man may say, however the false leader may deceive a nation, God says, this is the future. And He unveils it to us in His honesty that we might prepare ourselves and save our souls and deliver our people. Now the action of the book of the Revelation begins here in chapter 6. This is the act of our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, in whose hands God Almighty hath placed the authority of this universe. This is the act of that great sovereign Lord who takes back out of the hands of the usurper and the interloper and the intruder and the stranger and the alien. This is the act by which, in the judicial proceedings of God, our Lord and Savior takes back out of the hands of Satan our rightful inheritance. And the Lord says, Would you like to know how it will be? How God shall place in the hands of His Son all of this creation, who shall give it back to us who lost it in sin. Would you like to know? Then God says, I have unveiled the glory and the wonder and the grandeur of that conquering Christ, how He shall liberate God's creation from the encumbrances sin and Satan and death and the grave have laid upon it, and how He shall give back to us these things we have lost in our transgression. This is the casting out of the dynasties of evil. This is the forever casting away of the powers of darkness. And this is the bringing in of light and life and liberty and everlasting righteousness. Now, those seven seals encompass all of the story of God from the rapture until the return. These seven seals include the whole proceedings of the Almighty after God's people are taken out of the earth and until they come back with their reigning Lord, given the possession of God's inheritance. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven golden bowls of the seven vials of the wrath and plagues of Almighty God. And when they are finished, when the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, when these are finished, then is finished the judgment of God upon sin and upon iniquity. Then is the cleansing of this earth. Then is the binding of Satan. Then is the establishment of the millennial kingdom in which God's children shall reign with Him in this earth. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the cherubim saying, "Come," or "Go," or "Proceed." In the King James Version, you have it translated, "Come and see," as though it were addressed to the Apostle John. No, for John is already there looking. And if he needed to be told to come nearer, then there was no need for it to be repeated four times as it is here in each instance. And if it were addressed to John, it was no need that the cherubim cry in a voice of thunder. The cherubim are the administrative agents of God toward this earth. And this is the Lord God Almighty casting out the powers and principalities of darkness. And when the cherubim say, "Come," it is addressed to one of the agencies by which the denouement of this time in history come to its final consummation. And the best way to see what it is that the word means is to see what comes. When the cherubim cries, "Come," what happens? This happens in each instance. When one of the cherubim cried that, "Urku," "Go," "Proceed," or "Come," there comes across the stage of human history a horse and his rider. It would be almost impossible for us today to realize the awe and the reverence by which an Oriental looked upon the strength and the power of a horse. I haven't time, but you could read in Job 29, verses 19 through 25, a magnificent tribute to the strength and power of a horse. You'd find the same thing in Zechariah 1, and especially in Zechariah 6, 1 through 7. These tremendous beasts, these great animals, represented to an oriental mind conquest, fearlessness, the attack, battle. And you'll see it as these four horses proceed across the stage in history of the world at the command of the cherubim. And I heard one of the cherubim with a noise of thunder, a commandment, say, "Urku," and behold, a white horse, a charger a sign of conquest and of victory. And he that sat on him had a bow and a stephanus. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering, and in order that he might conquer. The first horse is a charger of victory, a white horse. And he that sat upon him is a conqueror and a victor. He has a crown and he has a bow. Now, because in those ancient processions of triumph, the victor, the conqueror, the leader, rode on a white horse. And because in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, when our Lord comes again out of heaven, he comes riding a white horse. And they who follow him, God's sainted people, blood bought, blood washed, victorious, because they follow him on white horses. Therefore, practically all commentators and scholars and students will identify this rider as Christ. He comes, the first of the apocalyptic horsemen. He comes riding on his white charger with a stephanus and with a bow. They identify the first horseman as being our Lord. Now there are several things to be said about that before such an identification is made. The first thing is this. There's an incongruity about it to start off with. I don't know whether they have any rules or laws or principles they follow in dramatics or not, but this would be a funny thing to do. Here is the Lord Christ, the Lamb, Lion of God. He pulls aside the curtain in order that you might see. And then, as he pulls aside the curtain as the Lamb of God, in the snap of his finger, he changes into the garb of a soldier and he comes riding out in a white horse. The idea of it is sort of incongruous to begin with. There's another thing about it that is sort of incongruous as you look at it. Evidently, these four horsemen have a common denominator. There is something common to all four of them. They all four ride in some particular meaning together. The white, the red, the black, and the greenish pale. They all have some kind of a meaning in common. Now, if the first one is Christ, if the white horse and its rider is the Lord God, then he is associated with the bloodiest and the most pestilential and the most terrifically horrible of all of the associates that mine could imagine. Now, I can imagine the Lord with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The Lord walked with his three children. I can imagine the Lord Christ with his disciples of his heart. There he is with Peter and James and John. But somehow I don't fit in the Lord with Ahab and Jezebel or with Baal and Aphrodite. Somehow I don't fit in the Lord with Herod the Great, who killed the babes at Bethlehem, and Herod Antipas, who slew John the Baptist, and Herod Agrippa the First, who slew James, the brother of John. And somehow I can't quite fit the Lord Christ into the blood of war and carnage and murder in the Red Horse, and the awful raging famine in the Black Horse, and the pestilential death of that pale, ghastly green horse. They just don't fit. All right, another thing to be considered. When the Lord Christ comes, he comes in the 19th chapter in the 11th verse of the Apocalypse at its consummation, at its denouement, at its great, final, crowning, victorious day. We look for the Lord from heaven. We look for Him to come with His people. We look for Him to come in triumph and in glory. And He does come. But He comes in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and He doesn't come here. It doesn't fit. Then another thing, when you look at those two, the man who rides on the white horse, the Lord God our Christ, in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, He has on His head a diadema. That's the Greek word. A diadema. A diadem. Never in the language is that word used for any other except the crown of a reigning sovereign monarch. And that is the kind of a crown that we would expect to grace the brow of the Son of God and our Savior. He comes with a diadem, a diadema. And His weapon is the sword of the Word. This white horseman is not like that at all. His crown is a Stephanus, something a man could win down here in this earth as in a race. And he has in his hand not a sword of the Word of God, but he has a bow, and that with no shaft and no arrow. Well then, what is this? This white horseman that precedes the red of carnage and blood, that precedes the black of famine and dearth and want, and the ghastly green of Hades and of death. Well, to me, as I read the book, I think that our Lord has given in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the apocalyptic address of our Savior, I think our Lord has given us the outline of this time of the end. Now, if the Revelation is a picture of the time of the end, then it ought to fit exactly with the outline that our Lord gave in Matthew 24. Surely what our Lord said in Matthew 24 will fit what our Lord revealed to John in the Apocalypse. Now, if you will look at the outline that our Lord Christ gives in His great apocalyptic discourse in Matthew 24, you will find it fits exactly with the thing that happens in the visions given to John in the Revelation. All right, look at the outline. In Matthew 24, starting at verse 4, first Jesus says, He's answering the question of the disciples, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And the Lord replies, first, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am the great Kyrios. I am the great Il Duce. I am the great Savior. I am the deliverer of the nation. I am the leader of the world. I am the great Stalin Steel, or I am Tojo to bring My nation to victory. There will be many deceivers. There will be many deliverers. There will be many self-styled saviors. There will be many. That's the first thing the Lord says about this outline of history. There will be false Christs first. That's the first thing He says. Then the next thing He says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That red horse of war and blood. Then He said, and there shall be famines. The third thing our Lord said, just following it, piece by piece as our Lord outlined it, that black horse, our face, says Jeremiah, was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. And then He says, and there shall be pestilences. That fourth horse, a pestilential death, following bloodshed and war and carnage and famine. Well, if I can trust the Lord in what He says, and if I can trust the Lord in the revelation that He gives to the Apostle John, then I have the identification of those four horsemen. The first one represents the great deceiver, the great and final Antichrist, the great and final false deliverer of whom all of these others are but adumbrations, portents, prefigurations. They're just sketches. They're just shadows of that final great world dictator that is yet to come. Just following the outline of our Lord. Then he said, following his appearance as he comes in peace, and as he comes promising victory, and as he comes making treaties, and as he comes and upon him the eyes of all the nations of the earth, then following him, there are these indescribable bloodsheds and murders of the red horsemen. Then following him, the awful, awful want and famine that inevitably goes with war, and following that, the terrible pestilential presence of death and the grave unsatiated, swallowing up its illimitable victims. Then, if I can do this, if I can follow the outline of our Lord in Matthew 24, I can see the same thing as it is revealed to the Apostle John in the Apocalypse. First, the Lord God says, first, there will come on the scene the great deceiver, the great world deliverer, the great world savior. He is Satan's masterpiece. Satan always is an imitator. There in the court of Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron showed their signs before the king, Satan had his sorcerers and his witch doctors and his necromancers. He had them able to do those same marvelous signs. He's an imitator. Nothing original about Satan. He never whispered a single new reason why a man should reject God since the days of the Garden of Eden. And the things he whispers in your hearts today about rejecting God are the things he's been whispering ever since the beginning of the creation. There's nothing original in Satan. Nothing. There's no new quirk. There's no new device. There's no new appeal. It's the same old thing through every generation. He's a great imitator. And so he imitates the Lord Christ here. As Christ is God's man, so Satan has his man. And his man will ultimately and finally appear when God's people are taken away and the days of that terrible tribulation begin. The first thing that shall happen is, in the restlessness and in the revolution and in the prospect of a catastrophic war, there will appear this great final dictator, this great final world tyrant. And he will bring peace, and he will bring every promise of affluence and prosperity, and the nations of the world and the peoples of the earth shall flock after him. This is our Führer. This is our Il Duce. This is our great leader. This is the Savior and the hope of the world. And he comes riding a white horse, conquering and to conquer. The entire military and economic and political resources of the world are at his disposal and in his hands. Now, when you do that, when you make that identification, you will find that it will fit every prophecy in the Bible precisely. For example, in the 2 Thessalonian letter, in the 2nd chapter, God says, after this falling away, after this apostasy, and after God's people are taken away, the man of sin will be revealed first. That's the first thing that happens. The coming across of the stage of history of this white horseman. The first thing, that man of sin will be revealed. The son of damnation, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. The mystery of iniquity already works, only he that now preventeth prevents until he be taken out of the way. God's Holy Spirit in God's people are here in this earth. And as long as we're here, that great denouement will not come to pass. Satan's masterpiece cannot be revealed. The tribulation cannot come. The fire and the flame and the fury cannot fall upon Sodom until Lot be taken hence, said the angel. I can do nothing until thou become hence. First, God's people have to be taken out. But the minute Lot, even though he was a compromised Christian, vexing his soul with the filthy conversation of Sodom, even though he was a compromised Christian, yet he was God's man. He was a saved somebody. And the angel said, I can do nothing until you become hence. But after Lot was taken away, the fire and the flames fell, the brimstone and the judgment of God. So it is here. There is in this world what prevents this great and final judgment. It's you. It's God's people. But there is coming a day when the Holy Spirit, housed and templed in the hearts of God's people, will be taken out of the way. And then, the first thing, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. He will appear, Satan's masterpiece, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, his appearing, his coming, in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I'm just trying to say, to show you, that when you make that identification, it fits the prophecy all the way through. Now let's take one other prophecy out of so many that you could discuss. And you would need a month, solid speaking, to follow through this prophecy in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. One of the most significant and meaningful of all the prophecies in the Word of God is the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel. It says there that this prince, this Antichrist, this Satan's masterpiece, this great false deceiver, it says that he will come in peace. And he will make his covenants with the people. He's going to have the great systems of religion in this world back of him and for him. The Roman church is going to acclaim him. Just like it did Il Duce. Just like it does any other Führer or dictator by which they think they can strangle the life of a nation and of a people. The Roman church is going to hail this dictator, this coming world tyrant. And the Jewish people find in him a marvelous surcease from the terrible afflictions that beset them on every hand. And he's going to write a treaty. All of this in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. And he's going to write a treaty with the Jewish people. And they're going to have their homeland. And they're going to rebuild their temple. And they're going to reinstitute the Mosaic rituals and the sacrifices. And for a while, he is truly the Savior of the world. And the whole unbelieving world acclaims him, this masterpiece of Satan. Then, according to the prophecy and according to the revelation, then, according to Daniel 9:27 and according to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, then, in the midst of his meteoric rise to power and to conquest, then it is revealed what he really is. He's the fiend of hell. He's the masterpiece of the devil. He is the great Antichrist, the opposer and blasphemer of God. And in the midst of his career, he turns and he becomes the enemy of the Jewish nation. And there is a wave of anti-Semitism like the earth has never known before. And then he turns on the Roman church. And according to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and all of these things will come as we go through the book, that leader, that beast, that ruler with the 10 horns, he shall hate the whore, and he shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Oh, what this world dictator does, as he moves across the stage of human history. I want you to remember and to bear in your mind that what you're reading here isn't a peculiar thing separate and apart from anything else that you've ever heard of. This is the pattern of all history. This is the story of all such Führers. I followed the career of four of them in my brief lifetime. And all four of them appeared in this same way. First, he is the liberator of his people. He is the conqueror in the name of the great nation he represents. He leads his people to conquest and to victory. And then, the fiendish spirit of hell appears in him, and the world is plunged in blood! Whether that Führer or that Il Duce be named Napoleon Bonaparte, or Frederick the Great, or Kaiser Bill, or Hitler, or Tojo, or Il Duce Mussolini, or Stalin, whatever his name, Caesar, Alexander the Great, name him anywhere, anytime in history, it follows the same pattern. I just want you to see that these principles that God exhibits here in the Bible are eternal principles. And these things that happened before, and these things that have happened in your lifetime, are but adumbrations. They are but sketches. They are but outlines of that great and final denouement that shall come across the history of the world in that final and ultimate tribulation. So he comes. He comes first as the friend of humanity. He's the patron of the Roman church. He's the friend of the Jewish nation and the people. He gives each one what each one wants. And he leads this world out of death and out of war and out of all of the restless, convulsive revolutions by which it ferments. He leads them into great heights, a white horse with a bow. That is a bloodless conquest, no arrow, no shaft. And a Stephanus, a crown of victory, and conquering and a conquer. He's the world's great dictator, sovereign ruler. And then, these are the things that we shall follow after in the Revelation. And then, now, all of that on the first horseman. Just as rapidly as we can, keep your mind open, and let's look at these other three. And there followed him, when the second of the cherubim said, Echo, go, come, proceed. There came a red horse, and power was given to him over the earth to take peace from it, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now I want you to look at something here. There is a Greek word for a sword of a soldier. When he goes marching to war, that's a rumpfire, the sword of a soldier as he marches into battle, a rumpfire. But there is another Greek word for a sword. We'd call it a dirk or a knife. It's a makaira. And the word that is used here is makaira. That is the kind of a weapon you'd conceal beneath your coat. A makaira would be a knife like you'd cut the throat of an animal or cut the throat of a man. The kind of a red horseman that refers to is not only nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but it is more nearly the idea, the picture of class fighting class and party fighting party. The kind of a thing you find over there in Algiers today where Frenchmen are murdering Frenchmen. And they do it in the night. And they do it in the day. And they do it at twilight and at noontide. And everyone lives in the fear of his life. And there's murder and bloodshed everywhere. The red horsemen, the earth, bathed in one another's blood that they should kill one another. Americans killing Americans. Britishers killing Britishers, Frenchmen killing Frenchmen, German killing German, Russians killing Russians,
the whole world in a ferment of blood in a revolution. And then that black horse, that kinex, the Greek word kinex, when you turn it in English, it comes out kinex, a kinex, just a little bit of wheat. A kinex sells for a denarius. The denarius is the wage of a working man for one day. A man works hard for a whole day, and he's able to win just enough for one meal for himself beside all the rest of his household. It's a picture of famine, a black horse of want, and then finally that chloros horse, pale, ghastly green in Leviticus. That's the color of leprosy. You'd think we'd exhausted all the colors. There's this one still. And I saw the pale, ghastly horse. And his rider was death and the grave, swallowing up his victims and power given unto them to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death, with pestilence, and depopulated the beasts and the vermin of the earth crowd over the face of the globe. What a picture. What a picture. What a picture. This is evil running rampant when God's Spirit and God's people that now prevent are taken out of the way. This is the ultimate issue of unbelief and rejection and blasphemy and refusal. This is the world plunged under the leadership of the powers of sin and of darkness. And that is the lot of any man who turns aside from the true God and follows after the will-o'-the-wisp promises, the deceiving promises of these who entice us into the life of this earth. Oh, Lord, that for You, that for us, that we might bow only before the one true God. That we might give our lives to the one true Prince. That we might be numbered in among those who call upon His name. That His Spirit lives in our souls. And that the praise and honor and adoration and love of our lives might flow unto Him. It's always dark for the wicked. It's always dark for Satan. It's always dark for his dupes and his followers. It's always dark when sin reigns in the earth. But it's always light for the people of God. In the days of the flood, there was an ark for the family of the people of God. In the days of the Israelites, there were cities of refuge for the one who had inadvertently shed innocent blood, who fell into sin, but asked God's forgiveness. In the days of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was Pella, the refuge for the saints of those who loved Jesus. And there is a refuge today for God's people. If I face death tomorrow, if I face death tomorrow, yea, if I face Him today, my home and my refuge is not in the grave. The glory of God is not under the ground. The glory of the Lord is the pavilions of heaven. And God's people in their house and home and inheritance and destiny. For God's people, it is glory and light and victory and heaven. That's the call the Lord extends in this day of grace to your heart, to our hearts, to His people in the earth. Come, come. Come with us. In a march to glory, march with us. In a prayer of adoration, pray with us. In a hymn of love, sing it with us. And as we avow publicly our faith in Jesus, stand with us. Do it, and God speed you and bless you as you come. While we sing this invitation hymn, somebody you give his heart to Jesus. Somebody you put your life with us in the fellowship of the church. While we sing this appeal, to come by letter, to come on confession of faith, as God shall say the word and lead the way, make it this morning, make it now. On the first note of this first stanza, here I come, here I am, while we stand and while we sing.